Over the next three Sundays, counting today, we look at the entire book that is known as Ephesians. It's a book tucked in the New Testament. If you have a Bible, brought it with you, hope you did. If not, there's one in the pew rack there in front of you. And last resort, I put the scripture verses we're going to look at today on the screen. So tell me thank you. You're welcome. The book of Ephesians is tucked there in the midst of 13 letters that are attributed to the Apostle Paul. So if you start at Revelation and begin to thumb back toward the front of the Bible, don't go so far that you pass up Ephesians by hitting the book of 2 Corinthians, for instance. Just start coming back toward the back and you'll find it. But people have written numerous commentaries on Ephesians, how to think through the book. It's only six chapters long, and some people have said rightly that the first three chapters are doctrinal. They're very, very teaching-oriented. And then the last three chapters 4, 5, and 6, tell us how to live out what we were taught in the first three chapters. A Chinese Christian named Watchman Nee, who had his most active years of ministry in China before World War II, a time when to be a Christian in that part of the world was a dangerous thing, wrote a very slim 50-page commentary of this book, Ephesians, and it's simply entitled, Sit, Walk, Stand. Sit, Walk, Stand. Taking those three key words in this six-chapter letter, he builds his outline around the fact that our relationship to God is one where we must understand what it means to sit before Him. That our relationship toward the world is indeed to be that of a walk. And our relationship to the enemy in spiritual warfare against Satan is to be one where we stand because we have the ultimate victory found in Christ. That's how I want to approach the next three Sundays. Sit, walk, stand. Thinking through one of the most amazing, one of the most vivid descriptions of the Christian life ever, the book of Ephesians. Today, we look at what it means to be seated with God, for that's where it begins. It's over in the second chapter of Ephesians where he says it specifically. In the second chapter, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, God seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Language is very important in any culture. It's very important when you're trying to be precise in what you say. So it is with God's Word, for the language of the Scripture, Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek for the New Testament, are two languages that can be very, very precise in their meanings, and this is one place. Because Paul did not say, God will seat us, or God is thinking about sitting with us, or having us sit in Christ. But he says, God seated us. Past tense. This is an act that has been done. It is an act that carries with it ramifications and results in the future. Back in the first chapter, in verses 3 through 14, Paul gives us an accurate description of what it means to be seated in Christ, to rest in Him, to understand and to know that before we can ever make a difference in this world, whether it be going to Guatemala from time to time as we do in the life of our church, serving people in this community, whatever the spiritual activity is in our lives, we are so oriented in our society to what can I do? What must be done? What are the action steps to make sure that the list is completed? What does God require of me? And there's nothing wrong with expectations. There's nothing wrong with reasonable expectations in the Christian life. There's nothing wrong with reasonable expectations in being a part of a church like ours. But that's not the first step. We must understand that we must sit God has given us a position in Christ that is one where we can take in, where we can relax, where we can rest. We're seated with Christ. It's those verses in the first chapter, verses 3 to 14, where Paul tells us what that means. And he breaks it up into what would appear to be almost three separate sections. One where he talks about God the Father. A second where he talks about God the Son. And a third, the Holy Spirit. We know the word Trinity is never found in the New Testament, but we know that God is three in one. And here in these opening verses of this letter, where we talk about what it means to sit before God, to be seated in Christ, to rest, to understand that that's where God begins with us and how he works in us and through us, he describes to us what that means and the many blessings God has given to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've been singing this morning. Part of our worship every time we meet is about music. Have you ever noticed that music is that which speaks to the heart for many reasons? Because music is emotional. There's nothing like a familiar tune. There's nothing like the melody or the harmony, whatever speaks to you. There's nothing like hearing an orchestra as they bring us into a time where we lift our voices. But there's something else about music that you may not have understood or realized, but we're all familiar with it, is that most of the songs we sing have a refrain, we might call it, a chorus. It will be some words that are familiar, that are repeated time and time again. You'll have a verse that maybe explains something about God or tells a story, something that is the main part of a song, and then it will go to that familiar stanza, that familiar refrain, that familiar chorus that drives home the point once again. Pay careful attention to how Paul helps remind us of how good our God is. What did God the Father do for us? If we say that we love God and we want to follow him and we understand that we are to quit doing from the outset, but understand what it means to sit before God. It's because God is Father. If we experience his love, we understand his blessings toward us. Verses 3 through 6 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Let's stop there for just a moment. His song of praise actually is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here once again, he doesn't say he intends to bless us. He will bless us. Once again, the language is important. He has blessed us. You understand what that means? That when we think about God and his work in our lives, that he has already done for us all that needs to be done. So this book is not about doing or what I must do, but it is a glance back at what God has already done. He is not going to seat us. He has seated us in Christ. And he's waiting for you and me to understand what that means. He's waiting for you and me to stop our activity, to stop trying to do, to stop trying to please, and to understand what it means to sit. To sit in his grace, in his love. This book is known for some very, very strong language about God's choosing. Predestination is a word we're going to come up on here in just a moment. But right here in verse 4, he says, he chose us in him. And the him there is a reference to Jesus. We see God's plan for the whole world begins with his choice of us. His eternal plan, since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden was to bring us back, to provide a way, to provide a means where we could be brought back to the place where God wants us to be. And He has chosen us in Christ from the very beginning so that we might be different. We might be holy, the scripture says. We might be blameless before Him. He continues and he says, in love, He predestined us to adoption. Unbelievable phrase here. In love, He predestined. There's that word. Get the longer word, predestination. Get that idea that many churches argue about that seems to surface from time to time, that great question of how do we reconcile a sovereign, omnipotent God and man who is told that he has the freedom to choose? How do we deal with that problem? How do we deal with that issue? Is God behind orchestrating everything? Is everything that happens to you and me a direct result of God's predetermined will? I mean, you can argue those things all of your life. We'll never understand predestination completely until we're with Christ. But remember this, predestination always speaks about purpose. So take your thought away from who has God chosen to save and who has He chosen to damn forever. That's not the issue with predestination from the literal sense that Paul is talking about. He uses the word predetermined, God's predestination, when he speaks about his purpose for what we do in life. He predestined us to adoption as sons. In the ancient world, if you were born into a family, you had certain rights. But your parents, your father could disown you. He could disinherit you if you displeased him in any way. That was the law of the Roman Empire. Interesting. If you were adopted, those rights were seen differently. And when a child was adopted into a family, that father, that parental unit, that mother, that dad could not disown an adopted child. You see what Paul is saying here? We have been adopted into God's family. There's a measure of security there because that adoption means that it's once for all. We can never be disowned. This is God's predetermined purpose for you and me. You see, we're out here trying to struggle. We're trying to win. We're trying to do all these things for God. And it's as though he's saying, stop. Sit. Rest. Learn. He predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So Paul takes verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, as we count them out in our numbering system of the Bible verses. And he tells us in no uncertain terms that as we relate to God, God says, I want you to sit. I have provided a place for you. I have seated you in the heavens with Christ. I want you to understand that I have prepared that before you, and I want you to let it soak in. And then Paul says, but who does it all return to? There's that line that I'm hinting is going to be a familiar refrain, to the praise of the glory of his grace.
You are worthy, the Father, Creator, you are worthy, Savior, Sustainer, you are worthy.
Worship and praise.
Second idea Paul has. What do we have in Christ? He's already told us in no uncertain terms that God's intention for us is to sit before Him, to understand that we can rest in Him because His work is finished. Look at what He has done. If we're so busy in life, we may miss the fact that we have been chosen before the foundation of the world. Our predestined purpose in adoption was to love God through Christ. And it's all to the praise of His glory. But then Paul continues and picks up in verse 7. And he talks to us a little bit about Jesus, the Son of God. Pick up in verse 7 where he says, in Him, that means Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished on us. Think about that for a moment. Redemption, that's a Bible word. That's a religious word. Redeemed. There's a song, How I Love to Proclaim It, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Always remember, redemption always refers to someone paying a price and setting something free. Remarkable, because in the Roman Empire, there were millions of people who did not have personal rights. They were slaves. We don't live in that culture anymore, at least in our country. But in that day and time, it was just a fact of life. People bought and sold other human beings like they would pieces of furniture, or like they would go shopping for produce at the market. But then every once in a while, there would be someone to come along and they would pay the price for a slave and then set that person free. Give them a written statement that they had been bought, they had been paid for, and now they were being set free. In the first century world, when you read that phrase, that's what came to mind. In Him, in Jesus, we have been purchased and we have been set free. And what was the price? The blood of Jesus. We had the forgiveness of our sin, our trespasses. And it's all according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. Once again, how can you know that? How can you experience that if you're running, if you're doing? But if you're resting, if you're seated, you can experience it. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us, the Scripture says, the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. Now, we put a period there. In the original language, the Greek New Testament, this is all one big sentence. It's one thought and it flows from one clause to the next. We can't handle it that way. At least I can't. I'm grateful for people who put the period there so that I can stop, take a breath, go back and look and see what has been said. But Paul says, Stephen, if you're seated, if you're understanding what it means to rest in God, then you're going to understand that in Christ, the mystery of God's will has been revealed. Mystery to him was not a whodunit. It was not something that was a guessing game, but it was something that was hidden, something that was misunderstood. Oh, how applicable to today. How many times do we misunderstand communication? How many times do we never get the point across that we're trying to speak and we're trying to say? How many times are relationships just simply like this because they just aren't clear? But in Christ, the mystery, the misunderstanding, the hiddenness, it's gone. And Paul says, that mystery of God's will is going to be seen in the fact that everything is ordered. The perfect administration, it's an organizational term, and Paul picked it out. He used it in his description here. And he says it's all organized and it's all summed up. If you want to make a tally of everything in life that counts for anything, it all adds up to Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter where it is, in heaven or on earth, it focuses on Him. In Him, he says, also we have obtained an inheritance. Having been predestined, there's that word again, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. He says that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. Now I think through that and I know what an inheritance is, don't you? It's something that's passed down from generation to generation. You may have received an inheritance in your life. Maybe you will. Maybe you're going to give an inheritance. Sometimes an inheritance is a sum of money or it's an estate. It's a combination of things. But the idea is very clear that the inheritance, it's passed down from one generation to the next, is that gift. It's that future. It's that hope. But you know, you don't think of an inheritance in and of itself unless you're stingy. Because when you think of the inheritance you have been given or bequeathed from a loved one, whatever the case may be, you're supposed to always look at that inheritance and what? You think of who gave it to you. You're drawn back to the source. The language here would allow for the statement to be understood like this. Not only did we obtain an inheritance, but you could say it that Paul says we are an inheritance. Either one works. Most translations opt for what the New American Standard Translation says, that we have been given that inheritance. And it makes perfect sense that when we think of in Christ, we've been given eternal life. We've been given these blessings. We've been given all of these things to help us live the life that God wants us to live. And all the blessings, that inheritance, when we think of it, we think of who? We think of Jesus. We think of our Savior. But if it's to be understood, and it could well be that Paul meant we are an inheritance. Think about that. That we who have put our faith in Christ, we are literally an inheritance. An inheritance that has value. It's as though Paul might be saying, this is how much God loves you and me. This is what he thinks of you and me, that you and I are considered an inheritance. That's how much value God places on our lives. That's how much we mean to him. Boy, those words, that idea, it's sorely needed among people today, isn't it? People who have given up on themselves, people who, because of the day and age in which we live, have given up on themselves, have given up on any hope of redemption whatsoever. But when we stop and when we sit and when we're resting and when we see God's finished work in Christ, we have an inheritance. We are an inheritance. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory.
You are worthy, Father, Creator, you are worthy. Savior, Sustainer, you are worthy. Worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise.
That familiar refrain. For us, it's something we've been singing all morning that goes back to that familiar sound, that familiar phrasing that God is worthy. For Paul, it's in this passage where he sums up all of his sections with to the praise of his glory. And his last one is the Holy Spirit. He asks us, it's almost like he's saying, if you're seated, if you understand, then what is it that you have experienced from the Spirit of God. And it's in verses 13 and 14. In Him, that means Jesus, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of an inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. What does He mean? Well, folks, do you not see the whole plan of salvation here? Everything we need to know about receiving Jesus is right here in these verses. He says, after listening to the message of the gospel, you've got to hear it. Someone's got to share it. People in an orphanage in Zacapa, Guatemala might hear it from people in their own country. But we've been told to take God's word to the ends of this earth, and someone's got to tell the story. You heard it somewhere. Maybe it was in a church. Maybe it was in this building. Maybe it was from a friend. Maybe a mom or a dad. Somehow, some way, we all heard the message of salvation. And then what did we do? We believed. We accepted it. And when that happened, then Paul says, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed. An authenticating mark, a promise, a pledge of an inheritance. See how it all fits together? He told us back in that section about Jesus that if we're still and if we're resting and we're seated, then we begin to understand and know that we have been given an inheritance, or maybe we are that inheritance. But then here, when he talks about the Holy Spirit, he says, the Spirit, after you hear the message and you receive and believe, then the Holy Spirit seals you. He authenticates you and me. God puts His mark upon us, and that also serves as a pledge of that inheritance. A down payment, you might say. Earnest money. Perhaps we're familiar with those ideas. The promise of something to be paid in full, the promise of something to be given in full later. The Holy Spirit seals us and reminds us every day as He lives with us and as He helps us make decisions. If we're resting in Him every single day when we face uncertainty, we can come back and say, the Spirit of God is within me because I heard and I believed and the Spirit sealed me, and the Spirit of God within me, His presence, is a reminder that God is faithful. The familiar refrain, it ends it all, to the praise of His glory.
You are worthy, Father Creator. You are worthy, Savior Sustainer. You are worthy.
Sit, rest, be seated in the presence of God. Only when we sit can we understand the true blessings that we receive from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It was summer of my 17th year. I was hired to be a lifeguard at summer camp. 6 weeks of camp. I had to take a water safety course to become a lifeguard. I did. And as a 17-year-old typically would, I sat up on the lifeguard stand, didn't really think anything tragic could ever happen. And I was wrong. Because it was the second week when I had to put into practice everything I had learned. As a kid about my age, apparently he couldn't swim, didn't listen to the admonition that if you can't swim, don't go in the deep end. And I saw him there, and he was struggling. He would go up. He would come back down under the water. He would try to get up, and he was panicking. And so I did what I was supposed to do. You don't dive into the water to save someone. You have to jump in, and there are certain ways that you keep your head above water. Because if you go under and come back up and they're gone, you may not find them. So far, so good. Then I began swimming out toward the deep end toward the person who was stressed out and drowning. You keep your head above water. You don't do the Mark Spitz or whatever the guy's name is. It's won all the medals where he's got his head down coming up for air. You keep your head above water and your eyes on the person who's drowning. And then I remembered right before I got there, you have to stop. That's a terrible feeling. Because you see, if the person who is panicking and thrashing in the water, if you were to swim right up to them and say, here, let me save you, that wouldn't happen. They would grab onto you and there would be a struggle and most likely both of you would go under. So I had to tread water and wait. Finally, it was just a matter of seconds. He was so spent, he was so weary, he stopped struggling. Then I was able to go under, come up from behind him, put my arm over his chest, and take him to the side. God is waiting on you and me to quit struggling, to quit trying, to quit fighting. And only when we stop and only when we depend upon Him, only when we rest, does He truly work in us. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for the opportunity to hear Your word and to act upon it. I pray we act faithfully in these moments. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We offer an invitation this morning, an opportunity for people like you and me to make choices. For it could well be that you're here today and you have never rested. You've never sat still. Maybe you've never heard the message of salvation in Christ. I hope you heard it today, that He died that you might live. Maybe you've never believed. Well, I want to give you the opportunity to do that now, because in a moment we're going to sing a hymn and there'll be ministers and deacons standing here. And if you're here today and you have never said yes to Jesus and believed in Him, I want to ask you to make that choice. Maybe you have questions about it. We'll help you. We can't make the choice for you, but we can certainly pray with you and pray for you. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord and just never told anyone. Make a profession of your faith. Maybe you've never followed Him in believer's baptism. Maybe it's time for you to say, I'm ready to follow Christ in that symbol of what it means to love Him. Maybe God would lead you to join this church today. Maybe you've been looking around. Maybe you're searching for a spiritual home. God has led you here. I would invite you to come forward and join this church today. And for most of us, perhaps it's simply the fact that we're not good at sitting. There's a problem there. God's not going to work in us until we rest. So if you're out there struggling, if you're trying to do, if you're pent up, if you're trying and you keep failing and you keep failing, just stop and experience the power of God. What would that be for your life? You know. I know what it is for mine. We stand together. We sing. Won't you come forward and respond right now?